Well, Rosedale, we're about to embark on a new journey together this morning in a place where angels fear to tread. The last book of the New Testament, which we commonly know as Revelation, or if you speak French, it's called the Apocalypse in the French Bible, l'Apocalypse. And since I've come here to Rosedale, this is probably one of the books that people have shown the most interest in studying together on Sunday morning. A couple years ago, we actually did study through the book together in our Tuesday morning men's study, and that journey took us a little over a year to accomplish. Back then, I remember a few of our ladies saying that they wanted to get in on that study, and I've been making preparations ever since to preach through the book of Revelation, and our series in Daniel was part of that preparation, laying the foundation and the groundwork to understand and to look together at the book of Revelation. And so for the men who were part of that small group a few years ago, I hope you won't mind doing a victory lap in the book of Revelation. And for everyone else, I do want to encourage you to begin reading through the book of Revelation and preparing your minds, preparing your hearts for this new series, this very important and relevant portion of God's Word. Well, this morning, friends, our goal is to set the scene for this tour through Revelation. We're going to focus our attention specifically on the opening three verses of the text. And so if you have a Bible with you, and I hope you did bring a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, we're focusing on verse 3, but I want to read the entire prologue this morning, which is verses 1 to 8. Revelation 1, verses 1 to 8, I remind you as I read, this is the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Well, some of you probably know already, the book of Revelation tends to provoke one of two responses from Christian people. On the one hand, it can provoke a response of great curiosity. On the other hand, it can provoke a response of great hesitation. Revelation is without a doubt one of the most challenging books in the Bible to understand. And that challenge of interpreting this part of Scripture usually causes us either to dig in with great eagerness in order to better understand what God has revealed in this part of His Word, or else it can lead us to avoid this part of His Word, to avoid getting a migraine, or worse. You know something, as we study through the history of the Christian church, we can see how this same dialectic of eagerness and hesitation has played out over the centuries. This is a book that's gone through periods of tremendous popularity. It's also a book that's gone through periods of tremendous neglect. In the earliest days of the Christian church, in the second and the third centuries, the book of Revelation proved to be quite popular, quite widely read in the western part of the Roman Empire. We find many references to the book of Revelation and to its author and the writings of the early church fathers. You could think, for example, of men like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian. All of them make reference to this book. There was wide consensus in the western half of the church that this book was apostolic in origin, that it was written by the Apostle John, one of Christ's own disciples, and a man who outlived all of the rest of the disciples. The Apostle John, we know according to church tradition, lived and ministered in the city of Ephesus until he was upwards of 90 years old. That's very old for that time. He was the last of the apostles. He was the last living link to Christ, and he's left us with his own written testimony. We have in our New Testament a gospel that's written by John. We have three epistles that have been written by John, and we also have the book of Revelation. And a few years ago, Leslie and I got to travel to Ephesus. We actually got to see the ruined basilica in ancient Ephesus where John is buried, and to visit the house where it's believed that John lived and where he took care of Mary, the mother of our Lord. The Western churches had very little difficulty receiving the book of Revelation as part of Scripture, but in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, it took longer for the book to be accepted by the churches. And that was due in part because of hesitation and lingering questions about who actually wrote it. Whether the book was actually written by the Apostle John, or maybe if it was written by some lesser-known John, a man who may have been known locally to the churches of Asia Minor. And so right from the earliest of times, there were differing attitudes and postures towards this book. There were some Christians who eagerly and immediately embraced it as part of Scripture. There are other Christians who are far more cautious and hesitant. Although Revelation was eventually recognized by all of the Eastern churches, it was received and recognized as part of the inspired New Testament canon, some of those same attitudes still persist down through the centuries. It's interesting to note, for example, that John Calvin, one of the most prolific Bible commentators and theologians of all time, wrote commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible, with the exception of Revelation and the last two epistles of St. John. Now, it's hard to know whether Calvin's omission of Revelation was by design or whether it was just by the timing of his own death. But during the time of the Reformation, this book was not the focus of great interest. And when Revelation was referenced by the Protestant reformers, it was almost always applied to the struggle they were experiencing at the time with the papacy and with the Roman Catholic Church. We see that in the writings of Martin Luther, especially, a man who lambasted the Pope as Antichrist, but who overall showed relatively little interest in the book of Revelation. Although not a priority during the time of the Reformers, evangelical interest in this book began to rise in the post-Reformation era, especially during the time of the English Puritans, who were very optimistic about the growth and the development of Christ's kingdom on earth, and who involved themselves in the work of cultural transformation. They involved themselves also in missions, in gospel teaching and preaching. But certainly for evangelicals, the peak season of interest in Revelation began in the early 19th century, and it continued on throughout the 20th century, the church in which many of us came to faith and were spiritually nurtured and taught. Renewed interest in the book of Revelation was due in large measure to the influence of a man named John Nelson Darby. John Darby, J.N. Darby, was an Anglican clergyman who lived in the early 19th century. He went on to found a group of Christian believers who we still know today as the Plymouth Brethren. Of course, here at Rosedale, many of us can trace our lineage back to Brethren roots, including my own family a few generations back, which were involved in the Plymouth Brethren tradition. And so it was J.N. Darby who developed, who popularized a new interpretation of Revelation right around the year 1830. And it captured the imagination of many people of that generation. And over the course of the 1800s, the 19th century, Darby's teaching on Revelation and on Bible prophecy began to spread from his native land of Ireland. And then through the influence of D.L. Moody and others, it spread into the United States and here into Canada. Made great inroads into Baptist and Methodist denominations, where his unique interpretations of the Bible were popularized and normalized in North America. Right here in southern Ontario, right here in the Niagara region, prophecy conferences were very common during the late 19th century. And books like Daniel and Revelation were brought from the periphery of the church's teaching and were made central. So much so that in the 20th century, Darby's views and Darby's teaching about Revelation had become almost standard fare in the evangelical world. An emphasis on Bible prophecy that dominated most of the 20th century, that still lingers on to our present day. And so, friends, for those of you who are older than me and who grew up in conservative churches of the past generation, you probably remember hearing lots of preaching on Revelation, lots of preaching on Bible prophecy. This was one of the favorite, one of the most prominent themes of 20th century pulpits, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and a very common expectation in the late 20th century that Christ would return to earth in two separate phases, and that he would rapture the church within one generation of Israel's reestablishment, most likely at the end of the 1980s, about one generation, approximately 40 years from the founding of Israel in 1948. There was great anticipation that the Lord Jesus would return in the 1980s and possibly even in 1988. But as we know now, 30 years later, the year 2020, Christ did not return in the time frame that many were expecting. And in the wake of those disappointments, many failed predictions about Christ's return, interest in Bible prophecy has been on the decline among evangelicals, and especially among younger evangelicals of my generation. In the previous century, it was not uncommon to hear preaching from Revelation. Today, our evangelical pulpits have grown strangely silent. Revelation has been put back on the shelf. We have entered into a new period of neglect, in which many pastors are unwilling to preach through this book, either due to fear of causing offense in the congregation or possibly due to the uncertainty of knowing how to approach it. And so sadly, once again today in our generation, in my generation, Revelation has become something of a closed and an untouchable book. It is certainly one of the most neglected parts of the Bible. Here at Rosedale Baptist, I'm now in over 8 years into my ministry. And I hope by this time in my ministry at Rosedale that I built a foundation of trust with you, that although you might not agree with everything that I say from this pulpit or every interpretation of Scripture that I present, that you know that I'm a man who loves the Word of God, that I'm fully committed to the authority of the Scripture, that I'm fully committed to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, that I will preach on the parts of the Bible that are comfortable to hear, and I will preach on the parts of the Bible that are uncomfortable to hear. And so, friends, in preaching through this book, I'm aware that I'm speaking to men and women who may hold perspectives that are very different from my own. And I'm also aware that some of those perspectives may be held very tightly, and maybe even with a great deal of emotion. And so right at the outset of our sermon series this morning, I want to acknowledge it is impossible to preach through this book in a way that will please everyone in the congregation. It's impossible. Wish that wasn't the case. That is the case. It's almost inevitable in a series such as this one that we are going to disagree on some aspects of interpretation. And that's part of the challenge of preaching through Revelation. It's one of the main reasons why many pastors don't want to touch it. It is a risky thing to preach through this book. And so I want to suggest, right here at the beginning of our series, we need to enter into this series with the right heart attitude and with the right mindset. We need to do so prepared to disagree with one another on some points and to disagree as men and women who love the Word of God and who love and respect one another in spite of our disagreements. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Rosedale Baptist, one of the things I've admired from the time I first came here, was the fact that our statement of faith here at Rosedale allows latitude on the subject of the second coming. There is agreement, universal agreement, in our church fellowship and our denomination that Christ will return visibly, that Christ will return bodily, that he will usher in the end of the age, but there is a willingness to disagree on some of the details surrounding the second coming. Sadly, that is not the case in some evangelical churches today. But here at Rosedale, that is the case. There is a recognition in our statement of faith that true Christian believers do not all need to dot their I's and to cross their T's in precisely the same way when it comes to the details of biblical prophecy. And so as we study through Revelation in the coming weeks and months, instead of avoiding this book out of fear of offending you, instead of trying to pander to everyone's point of view in the congregation, I'm going to do exactly what God has called me to do as a minister of the gospel. I'm going to preach the word as I've come to understand it through the Spirit's guidance, and I'm going to exposit the text as clearly and as accurately as I know how to do. And as I do that week by week, I recognize I'm by no means infallible in my interpretation. I am a man under authority. One day I will stand before the Lord himself. I will give an account of my ministry here at Rosedale Baptist and the way that I've handled the word in this pulpit. And so that's my commitment to you as we start off on this journey. I love you as your pastor. And even if we disagree on certain aspects of this book, I will still love and respect you and accept you as my brother, my sister in the Lord. And I'd like to ask that you would extend the same courtesy towards me, that you would not adopt a defensive posture towards different interpretations of Revelation. We need to be intentional in this series, especially to put into practice what we recently learned in the book of James, quick to hear the word, slow to speak against it, and slow to get angry. I also want to say in this introductory sermon that although I will sometimes explain different interpretations when it's necessary to do so, that I will not feel obligated to do so at every point along the journey. If we were students in a seminary classroom, it would be vital to lay out all the different points of views and perspectives about Revelation, but that is not the role of a preacher. My job as a preacher is not to give you every different viewpoint or to delve into every different question and controversy that could be raised, but rather to interpret the word and to apply the word with conviction. And so while I'm going to try to take a humble posture to recognize the diversity of views, I'm not going to shy away in this series from what I believe to be the correct teaching of the text. We're going to preach the word and we're going to hear the word together. Well, with that introduction, I want to turn to the biblical text, the introductory three verses of chapter 1. We're going to consider three points this morning by way of introduction. Number one, the purpose of this book. Number two, the author and the date of this book. And number three, the motivation for reading and for studying this book together. And so that's where we're heading together this morning, with God's help, an introduction to the book of Revelation that will set the stage for the chapters that are yet to come. Let's consider, first of all, the purpose of Revelation as John explains it to his readers here in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. You'll notice here that the title of the book is derived from the very first sentence it contains, that one little word there, revelation, apocalypsis in the original Greek. From this Greek word that we get our English word apocalypse, a concept in popular culture that most people would associate with the end of the world. Great catastrophe, perhaps, that would end all human life on our planet. We even have a whole genre now of movies, post-apocalyptic films, that depict what life on Earth might be like in the wake of a nuclear holocaust or an environmental disaster. Or perhaps a lethal virus that would afflict the whole world. In popular culture, the word apocalypse is related to the end of days, the end of the world. But in the Bible, this Greek word simply means revelation. Something hidden that has been brought into the light. Something mysterious that has been finally made plain. That is the meaning of the word apocalypse. That's the sense in which John is using it here in the opening chapter and verse. And so here we are. We are one verse into our study and one word into our study, and already we are learning something vital about the purpose of this book. That the book of Revelation is intended to reveal the truth and not to conceal the truth. That this book was written to unveil what was previously hidden and not to hide what is plain and obvious. And so, friends, this truth about Revelation, the apocalypse, needs to be emphasized as plainly as possible. God did not write the book of Revelation in order to frighten you. And he did not write the book of Revelation in order to give you some kind of mysterious puzzle that can't be unlocked apart from your newspaper. No, friends, John wants us to understand this book is for you and for me. This is a book that was written to be understood. This is an unveiling of truth, not a concealing of truth. Back in the book of Daniel, the book we studied not all that long ago, the Lord tells his prophet to seal up the book. But in Revelation, we're going to learn later on that the Lord tells the prophet, the Lord tells John, unseal it. The book is not sealed up, for the time is at hand. Of course, we all recognize Revelation can be difficult to understand at certain points, but we dare not overemphasize the challenges. We dare not give the impression that the book of Revelation is impossible for the normal Christian reader to comprehend. Revelation means the unveiling of truth. That ought to give us some clear direction when it comes to our method of interpretation. For if the interpretation is so complex, so convoluted, so disconnected from reality that it wouldn't have been obvious to the original audience who received and read this book, that it is almost certainly not the right interpretation to embrace. We have to be very cautious about interpretations of the Bible that are wild and woolly. Some pastor, some author suddenly gets a burst of creativity in their office, who then starts promoting their wild and speculative theories and ideas, things that have never before been thought of in the 2,000-year history of Christian thought. When it comes to Scripture, when it comes to the interpretation of God's Word, new, creative, sensational are not virtues. These are not good things when it comes to the interpretation of the Bible. If it's new, we can be fairly certain that it ain't true. And as Alistair Begg likes to say, when it comes to Scripture, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. And so hear me clearly, church, on this. God did not inspire and preserve the book of Revelation in order to stump you, in order to puzzle you, or in order to make you dependent upon the latest convoluted prophetic theory. When I was in my early 20s and just getting interested in the study of Christian theology, I remember reading through the book of Revelation. And at that time, I wrote a letter to a well-known television personality who is seen by many to be one of the leading evangelical lights when it came to Bible prophecy. And I wrote to this man who I'd seen on TV and late night TV. I asked him a question about Revelation that I really wanted to understand. And I remember receiving a response from this gentleman to the effect that he had studied the book of Revelation more thoroughly than any of his peers, that no one was more qualified to answer the question that I had asked. And almost immediately, I knew this was not the person I wanted to look to for biblical instruction. You see, friends, if only one man can properly understand and explain the Bible, if only one man has truly come to see the light and to crack the code, something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. Something's rotten in the state of Denmark. And so this is our foundational conviction in this series. Revelation is meant to be an open book. And God wrote it not to confuse us or to put us at the mercy of television personalities. He wrote it to make us wise unto salvation and zealous in our ongoing mission in the world. As we go along in the study of Revelation, I'm going to do my best to explain the book in its historical and its literary context, but I want you to know right up front, I am not going to tell you anything new from this pulpit. There's nothing revolutionary that is going to escape my mouth in this series. If you're looking for novelty, if you're looking for creativity, if you're looking for sensationalism, you're not going to find it here at Rosedale. Nothing that I say about the book of Revelation has not been said before, and has not been said long ago, and has not been said better than the way that I will say it by men who are far more learned than me. Now, of course, some of the interpretations I'm going to offer may seem new to you, but I can assure you that in the history of the Christian church, they are not new. In fact, the interpretations that I'm going to be commending to you of the book of Revelation are far older and were far more widely accepted in the Christian church than some of the more popular and trendy interpretations that many of us have heard before and may currently embrace. We are not aiming in this sermon series for creativity. We're aiming for clarity. We want the Word of God to speak for itself. We want it to be its own interpreter. We want it to be understood on its own terms. The word apocalypse means to unveil what was previously hidden. In the case of the Revelation, what is revealed to the reader is God's plan for the church. This is a revelation for the church. It is a revelation of Christ's ultimate victory over evil. It is a revelation of how we as God's elect people have come to share in Christ's victory so that even though we may in this world experience hardship and persecution, that we can be victorious in Christ. And so, friends, if you want to summarize the point of Revelation in a single word, I would commend to you the word victory or the word triumph. Those are the words that capture the very essence of this book. This book unveils the triumph of Christ. This book unveils the triumph of Christ's elect people. Far from being a frightening and scary book that should keep you up late at night worrying and puzzling, the book of Revelation was written to be a comforting book. It was written to be a reassuring book in the present. This is a book that reminds us God is sovereign. God is in control of the world in which we live. All of the events of history are marching towards God's own preordained end. The defeat of evil, the triumph of the church, the truth our Lord taught that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, that those whom the Father gave to the Son will come to him and will never, ever be lost. And so, Christian, if you read through the book of Revelation, if you come away from this book frightened, if you come away from this book traumatized, if you come away from this book worried and losing sleep, you miss the point. This is an encouraging book. This is written to remind us that we will prevail in Christ when all is said and done. We will ultimately be on the right side of history. That is the message of the book of Revelation. It is a message of Christ's triumph and of the church's victory in Christ. John refers to his book as the revelation of Christ. Says that in the first verse, and that little phrase, revelation of Christ, might be understood to be a revelation about Christ. That it's about Christ in his person and in his work, and certainly that is true. Christ is gloriously revealed in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that very shortly in our series. But in this context, that's not what the phrase revelation of Christ means. In this context, it's better understood to mean a revelation from Christ. That Christ is not only the object of the revelation, but that he's the subject. That Christ is the one who's doing the revealing. That's why John goes on in the very next breath here to say that this is the revelation of Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Although John is identified here as the human author of the book, we see in the first verse, John did not write these things by himself. Christ is the real author of this book. Christ is the source of this revelation. John was the human agent through which the book was received and to whom the visions were revealed. So we see here in the first two verses some crucial details about authorship and even the process through which the book of Revelation has come to our hands and to our Bibles. Christ is the one doing the revealing, and that he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. As we make our way through this book, and especially from chapter 4 onward, we're going to see that much of what John writes comes by way of prophetic vision. And that very often in the book of Revelation, angelic messengers are sent by the Lord to explain what the visions mean, both to John and also to us as the readers of the book. You can't miss it. Revelation is a book that is filled with angels. It's filled with heavenly messengers, angels from the Lord who take the revelation from Christ and who make it known to John. And then John, in turn, writes down those revelations and makes it known to us, who are referred to in verse 1 as the servants of God, the slaves of God, more literally. And so in this chain of revelation, the Father gives revelation to the Son, and the Son mediates that revelation through angelic messengers, and we receive the revelation whenever we read and study this book, which was written under inspiration by the Apostle John. And so the most important thing you need to know about authorship here is that Jesus is the author. This was not some wild fairy tale or myth that John dreamed up one day due to a hallucination or due to his overactive imagination. Whatever we find written in this book, however odd it may seem, however strange some of the symbolism may seem to us, this is a message from God himself. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like all of Scripture, the book of Revelation is the product of dual authorship. There's the human agent, there's the divine influence, holy men of God who spake as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to the human author of the book, we're told in verse 1, it was received and written down by John. He's a man who's described here in our text as a servant of Christ. A little bit further down the page, we're going to learn that John received these visions while in exile on the Greek island of Patmos. That John had run afoul of the Roman authorities. That John had suffered persecution on account of his testimony for Christ. Now, as I mentioned early on, the position of the church from the earliest of times was that the author of this book is the Apostle John, one of Christ's own disciples. He outlived all of the rest. He lived according to church tradition into his late 80s or possibly even into his early 90s. And that he spent most of his latter years ministering and living in the city of Ephesus, right in and around the seven churches to whom the letter is addressed. And so while there have been some skeptics down through the years who've raised doubts about the author, all the signs point directly towards the Apostle John. That includes, by the way, the testimony of a man named Irenaeus. He was a leader in the early church in the second century, just two generations separated from the apostles. Irenaeus lived and ministered in the second century. He was discipled by another Christian leader by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp, you may know, was an early martyr of the Christian church. He lived in the early, late first century, early second century. Polycarp, in turn, was discipled by the apostle John himself. And so we have a chain. John, who discipled Polycarp, who discipled Irenaeus. And Irenaeus says that this book was written by the Apostle John. We have it on fairly reliable and early testimony in the early church that the apostle was indeed the recipient of the revelation. More controversial, perhaps, is the question of when John received the visions, when he wrote them down in this book. And here again, we have early testimony from that same man, Irenaeus, that John recorded these visions near the end of his life, that he received these visions during the reign of the Emperor Diocletian, right around the year 95-96 AD. And most conservative scholars down through the centuries have accepted Irenaeus' testimony. They pointed towards evidence from within the text that seems to verify that date. This is probably the last, possibly the second last, book that was written in our New Testament. One of the themes that we're going to encounter a number of times in Revelation is the ongoing conflict between Christianity and the Roman authorities. This was a conflict that began in earnest during the time of Emperor Nero, when many Christians in Rome were being viciously slandered and killed. Nero, we knew, lit Christians on fire. He threw them to beasts in the amphitheater. And this was a conflict that escalated in the years following Nero's death as the Roman emperors became more and more insistent that Christians would worship them as gods, that the Christians living in the empire would recognize that the Roman emperor was divine, and they were mandated eventually by the laws of the land to offer sacrifice to the emperor and to declare Caesar is Lord. That was the phrase, Caesar is Lord, was expected of every loyal citizen of the empire. And what did the Christians say? Christians say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, was a political and a theological statement in the early years of the church. Jesus alone is Lord, not Caesar. Now, the Christian faith was seen for many decades as a sect of Judaism. And as long as Christianity was seen to be a Jewish sect, the church enjoyed toleration from Rome. The church was not persecuted as much as they were later on. Indeed, in the earlier letters of the Apostle Paul, we see Paul's fairly positive perspective towards the Roman authorities. Romans 13, for example, the Apostle Paul writes that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. In the early days of the Christian church, the Christians enjoyed a fairly amicable relationship with the Romans. Read through the book of Acts, see how Paul appealed to the Roman government when he was under threat. But as time marched on, as the division between Christianity and Judaism became obvious, state-sanctioned persecution against the church increased. In Romans 13, the state is presented by Paul as a servant of God for the public good. In Revelation, the state of Rome is presented by John as the very embodiment of Antichrist, a beast. And so the overarching context of Revelation is the cult of emperor worship. And that seems to fit better with a late first century date, a time when Jews and Christians were seen as religiously distinct, a time when Christians were being actively targeted and even killed for their refusal to worship the emperor and to declare that Caesar is Lord. There is a case that can be made for an earlier date during the time of the Emperor Nero. That case is sometimes defended by very fine evangelical scholars and brothers. Even so, I'm of the conviction that the evidence is stronger for that later date, that Revelation dates from around AD 95. And the reason why I bring that up this morning, the reason why I'm making a big deal about the date, is because it's relevant to the interpretation of the book as a whole. That what we decide about the date of writing will determine what we believe about John's visions and their meaning. Those who argue for an earlier date typically believe that Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and that the references to the temple in the book of Revelation are to be taken literally, that John was describing the Jewish temple in the days before it was destroyed by the Romans. And if that's the position that you take, then it's possible that many of the judgments described later on in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled in the first century. That the fulfillment comes in all of those horrific events of AD 70 when the temple was razed to the ground, when Jerusalem was ransacked by the Romans. But if you accept the later dating, if you follow the testimony of Irenaeus that John was writing this book during the reign of Emperor Diocletian, then judgments in the book have to refer to something else. And the references to the temple must be understood in some other way. As we're going to see over the course of the series, I'm of the conviction we cannot restrict the fulfillment of these visions to the events of the first century. We cannot restrict them to the events of 70 AD. They refer rather to the tribulations and to the persecutions that Christ's church has faced all throughout the present age, and that Christian people will continue to face right up until the time of Christ's second coming. One final comment related to the book's purpose is John's statement in verse 1, that this revelation pertains to things that must soon take place. While some expositors have taken that phrase to be evidence for an early date and first century fulfillment, I think we need to be cautious about reading too much into it. For all throughout the New Testament, we see this expectation that Christ's coming is happening soon. We saw this recently in the book of James, where the author described Jesus as a judge who is standing at the door. And you'll recall, I hope, that James's point there was not to put a timeline on Jesus' coming, but rather to emphasize to the reader that his coming will be sudden, that we should live our lives with a sense of expectancy, that Christ's appearing and the end of the age will not take us by surprise. And so that's the way that I understand John's expression about things soon to take place. He is emphasizing the suddenness, the imminence of Christ's return, our need to be ready for Christ's return in every generation. But all of that being said, it is crucially important to recognize Revelation was written by a first century author. And Revelation was written to first century people living in first century Rome. We cannot detach the book of Revelation from its original historical setting and context. One of the ways that I think interpretation goes off in the wrong direction is when we assume that John is only writing for the benefit of some future generation of Christians. This idea very commonly taught and believed in our churches that Revelation pertains exclusively to the future, that it has very little to do with the times in which John and his readers were living and ministering. We've got to realize here, friends, Revelation was written to persecuted Christians. This was written to persecuted believers. It was written to people who were under the thumb of the Roman authorities. And this book was given to them before it was given to us. And so, friends, any interpretation of Revelation that detaches John's vision from the historical setting has missed a vital point, and has actually inadvertently rendered the prophecy irrelevant for every generation of Christians, except for the final generation that will be alive at Christ's return. I want to press that point upon you this morning. It is so important to see this, that this book is relevant. And not just relevant for the future. It is relevant for the church now. It is relevant for the church in every age as we continually come up against the spirit of Antichrist. As we continually suffer persecution. As we continually go through this age of tribulation. And yes, as every generation looks forward with great longing and great anticipation towards that final vindication, that day when the Lord Jesus will appear. The great and the glorious day when his present rule and reign will visibly fill the whole earth. And this earth will finally be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Well, we've looked so far at the purpose of this book. We've examined the author and the date of this book, both relevant for proper interpretation. We've seen the book of Revelation was written not to frighten us, but to comfort us and to encourage us in the walk of faith. We've seen that God's intent is not to conceal the truth under prophetic riddles and puzzles, but to reveal truth to the church. We've seen that this book was not only written with respect to future events, but that it's written with respect to the present and to the past. The teaching contained in this book is relevant to the church in every generation, including our own. But now finally, we see from the apostle a motivation to do what we're attempting to do in this sermon series here at Rosedale. To read the book of Revelation publicly in our meetings and to study its meaning and its message in the community of faith. Look again at verse 3. This is the first of several benedictions that we're going to find in the book. Benedictions or blessings. Verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." You know, friends, there are many good reasons for us to study the book of Revelation. There are reasons why we should read it aloud in the church, but one of the main reasons why we should do this is because God promises a blessing upon those who do so. There is great blessing. There is great encouragement in reading and studying this book. Already this morning, I pointed out a few important words from the text. Here again in verse 3, we encounter yet another important word. And that word is prophecy. John calls this a book of prophecy. Although it is true that prophecy sometimes deals with predictions about future events and occurrences, by far the most important function of prophecy in the Bible is that prophecy brings the Word of God to bear upon the people of God so that the people of God will walk according to the ways and the will of God. Read through the Old Testament prophetic books, you will see those books, those writings are not just talking about the future. They're bringing the Word of God to bear upon the present situation. They are ethical. They're trying to motivate obedience in the present. And so too does the book of Revelation. This is not a book that is meant just to stimulate your curiosity about future things. It is a book that is meant to stimulate holiness, meant to stimulate perseverance in the present circumstances of your life. The blessing here is upon those who read. Notice, though, the blessing, according to John, is also on those who keep. Not just those who read, but those who keep what has been read and revealed. There's a blessing here for doers and not for hearers only. If you read and if you study Revelation only to understand things that have not happened yet, you may very quickly be drawn into the wormhole of speculation. And if that is all that you're hoping to get out of this sermon series, if you see Revelation as little more than an intriguing intellectual puzzle that God wants you to solve in your spare time, then friend, you might as well stay home. You might as well do something else. Because the main point of this book is not to satisfy your curiosity. The main point of this book is to stimulate godly, hopeful, victorious, courageous Christian living. That those who read and those who digest the book and its content and its contents will be able to face trials and tribulations with hope and to endure persecution and affliction with the confidence that Christ has triumphed over evil. That one day in the consummated kingdom, we are going to look around for the evildoer. We are going to look around for the persecutor. And no matter how long and how hard we look for them, we will not be able to find them anywhere. They will be gone forever. God wants to change your life through the book of Revelation. God wants to equip you for victory in the mission of life in the here and now. God wants you to share in the victory and the triumph that Jesus Christ has already won on the cross. That, my friends, is where true blessing is found in this book. Not in idle speculation, but in ethical stimulation, a desire to be the people that God has chosen, redeemed us to be, and thus to triumph over evil, and to say with the Apostle Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, friends, we've just scratched the surface of the iceberg this morning. But I hope your appetite has been stimulated for what is ahead, and that you will determine in your heart not just to be a hearer of the word, but to be a keeper of the word, a doer of the word. Blessed are those who read the book. Blessed are those who keep what is written in the book. Amen.